and gardeners and farmers are picking their fruit, their vegetables, their crops. Of course, it all began a number of months ago, didn't it? At springtime, when you begin to plant. I have a garden, and in that garden, there is a small area where in springtime I planted seeds to grow into vegetables. We've had peas, we've had beans, we've had broad beans, we've had courgettes. And for all of that to happen, there's preparation time of the digging, the composting, the planting, the watering, and of course the waiting. And little by little, having planted those seeds and done all that preparation beforehand, you begin to see those little shoots, don't you? It's quite exciting. But at first, you can't really tell which is supposed to be growing and which is not supposed to be growing. It's a problem. So you don't do anything at that point. You wait. You keep on waiting. And up they come. And then they start to entwine with each other, tangle. It's quite annoying. You see, amongst the seedlings there are weeds. I can't tell at that point how I can pull them out, but when I can tell they are weeds, and that's actually pea growing there, because there are peas on it, they're so entangled, if I start to pull up one, the other is pulled up. You can't pull up the weeds without also pulling up the vegetables. So I'm not going to do that. And that is the farmer's big problem that Jesus describes here in Matthew 13. And from that picture that is familiar even now in the 21st century, in my little plot of land in my garden, he makes some very important spiritual points. In summary, like wheat and weeds in our world, good and evil are entangled. They cohabit, they coexist on this earth. Are not simply in a field, but there is good and evil in every community and worse in every heart. And that's what Jesus points out here in the parable of the weeds. And it's a big issue that we have today, the problem of good and evil. Why is there evil? Why is there good? No one ever asked that question, but they both need to be asked. And why does God allow it? And how does that affect our view and understanding of mission? They are some very big questions. And we have some answers here in Matthew 13. Let's turn there. First, good and evil are entangled. Good and evil are entangled. This is only one of two parables where Jesus tells us exactly what it means. The other one is the parable of the sower at the beginning of Matthew 13. So interpreting this parable, what it means is really quite easy, unlike some of the others. Applying it brings great challenges. It begins there in verse 24. The kingdom of heaven, and many parables begin like this, is like. Or in other versions it says, may be compared to or compared with. What is it compared with? Well, verse 24 goes on to tell us the kingdom of heaven is like a man. It's like seed, it's like a field, it's like the harvest. We need to be careful as to how we answer this. What is it? What is the kingdom of heaven like? Is it being compared to one or the other or the other? Well, actually, the kingdom of heaven here isn't so much a noun, but it's rather the full meaning of the parable. The kingdom of heaven is like everything that we are going to read. The complete action that takes place. The kingdom of heaven is all of this. It is like the farmer sowing the seed in the field. It's good seed, verse 24, we are told. Good seed. An enemy, it is very, you try it, do it yourself, don't talk it out loud, comes along and in agricultural espionage sows bad seed. Verse 25, they're weeds. Came and sowed weeds among the wheat, wanting to destroy. The farmer doesn't plant it, the enemy does. And the bad seed, we're told, represents evil. Where does evil come from? Where do the weeds come from? Not from God, the picture there is of him as the farmer, but an enemy. In verse 39, in interpretation, we're told from Jesus, the enemy who sows them is the devil. Notice what we are told and what we aren't told. There's a classic question that you might have been asked, many people do ask it, why is there evil in the world? We're not really told. How has this evil come into this world? We're not exactly told. But the source of it, we are told, an enemy. Verses 25 and 28, the word is used again and again. And we're told that that enemy is the devil. You see, evil is in this world because there is an enemy who is the evil one. God gets the blame for evil, and that is wrong. People have said to you, why does God allow this or not allow that or this, or doesn't God do that? And the blame gets put upon God, where in fact that is wrong. Evil is from men's hearts who have rebelled against God and are following the evil one rather than the heavenly one. Men's hearts that rebel against the good rule of God, against the king. Men and women, boys and girls, in every nation, in every place across this world, sin has infected and affected every human being because we are fallen human beings. And that is very serious. That is incredibly serious. Because in that rebellion and in that evil, we see from this parable there in verse 41 as to what is going to happen. It says there that they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil, and they will be thrown into the blazing furnace. We're going to pause at that point. We're going to come back to that in a moment. You see, the problem of good and evil is that it's so mixed up in our world. Good and bad are an ever-present reality, even in us. Why did God allow it? I don't know. It's an unanswerable question, essentially, but what we do know is that God is good because there is that good seed. So we can and must praise God for being good. The source of all goodness is God. We sang early on, the King of the universe, sang that this morning. We overlook that too often. We've sang Name of All Majesty, which tells us that he is the name from whom there is light and immortality and life and everlasting and heaven. In our world, there is good. It's described as common grace. We all receive that common grace, common to all human beings, because God is good and he brings that goodness upon all. We see here that the good seed grows to be the wheat. And that is seen in verse 38 as to be people of the kingdom. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. Here is an encouragement to think about those whom God saves, the elect. That is encouragement in mission as we look at this, as it describes our world. Here we have something that actually says, when I'm going out in the work of mission, local, international, world, whatever it might be, then there are those whom God has said he is going to save. You go out in an open air, or you're involved in children's work, or you're in adult events, or you're involved in work that is cross-cultural mission, then we can have confidence. Not in what we are doing because we are doing it, but because of the God who saves. The God who saves. If there is that good seed, there will be those who will be saved. And that is encouragement in world mission. What is it that keeps us going, thinking about this? Is it thinking my techniques and the things that I do and the way I do it and what I do? No, it is because there is a God who saves. He saved me. If you're a Christian, he saved you. And therefore, we are encouraged. We could even say there is optimism, because there are people of the kingdom. Isn't that a lovely phrase to think about? If you take nothing else at home with you tonight, take home this little phrase, the people of the kingdom. There are people of the kingdom. God is going to save. And he has saved if he saved you. It might seem that there is discouragement, but there is encouragement. Good and evil are entangled. But there are those whom God has saved. Now, a big question arises from this parable. Isn't there a solution to evil? Can't we deal with all of the evil in the world? Can't it be got rid of? This time last year, I was struggling with the fact that I had one less tooth, because a month before, I was fighting with an increasingly painful tooth until I couldn't bite on it, to such a situation that even cornflakes hurt. So you can imagine it was bad. So I went to see the dentist. Oh dear, she says. I said that as well. And after four injections and quite a lot of pulling and twisting, and at one point she said, I might have to go and get another dentist to help, it finally came out, and eventually the pain went as well. Don't want to put you off going to the dentist. I'm going in 2 weeks' time. Now, many think that the solution to evil is for God to pull it all up. Well, the parable tells us, surprisingly, that is not the best solution. Parables are full of surprises. Here is one. And I'm going to put it like this. Secondly, the evil cannot be removed on earth. There's perennial questions. Why doesn't God get rid of evil? If he is so powerful and so good, why doesn't he get rid of evil? After all, we would if we had the power. So if he doesn't, and evil is there, so that's evident that he doesn't, God must be either weak, for he can't, or he must not be good, for he won't. Therefore, he is not God and so does not exist. That is a quote. That is not what Darrell Jones is saying, before you quote me out of context here. I think it was Epicurus, the Greek philosopher, who said it first, and many others after. It seems so obvious in the world's terms, and yet there's a huge flaw in that thinking. That logic is wrong. Go back to the dentist. The dentist has no problem. Looks into your mouth and says, that's the tooth that needs to come out. And having isolated the tooth, it is removed. Now, many years ago, dentistry wasn't quite as good as that. They'd look in someone's mouth and say, oh, dear, 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 three teeth have gone bad. They're all going to go that way. So rather than pulling three out, they pulled all of them out. 25 good teeth unnecessarily removed. How would you feel if your dentist did that? I'm really putting you off going to the dentist. Well, let's go to the school then. It's the complaint of pupils through the generations. We've all been there. Those two troublemakers are talking in class and doing all sorts of things, and you're the good boy or girl somewhere over here, and the teacher comes in and the whole class is thrown into detention or worse. And we react. We say, that's not right. We're being punished because of them. So imagine if in destroying evil, that good was destroyed. That's something that Jesus is saying here. Well, there are three things revealed here for us to help us as we think this through. First, God acts wisely. God acts wisely. The servants react as we probably would. On seeing this appalling sight of weeds coming up with the wheat, immediately want to act. Verse 28. Do you want us to go and pull them up? Get rid of the weeds, but the owner stops them. No, you mustn't. Why? Look at what you'll do. As you pull up the weeds, you're going to pull up some of the wheat. The roots are entwined. The bits above are entwined. If you do that, you're going to pull up precious crops. And if it is as widespread as imagined, that the whole crop could well be ruined. God doesn't act now, for if he did, he would harm his people. That is kind of the truth that's being said here. Those intertwined roots, and we have many intertwined roots as we think of our own relationships, families. God does not act yet. For he waits patiently. He acts wisely and he acts patiently. It isn't weakness, for he knows that pulling up evil will now damage the good, so he waits. We live in the waiting time, not the waiting room. That's very passive, but a waiting time. Waiting until the second coming. And in the meantime, God is waiting to bring about his purposes in this time before the second coming of salvation. At 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What an encouraging truth. God is wanting and seeking to bring people to repentance. In God's hands, evil can become good. It isn't weakness, you see, but love that means God doesn't do this. God is not weak. In fact, it is godlessness. It is atheism, in fact, to accuse God of that. If God is God, he cannot be weak. The problem of evil isn't a problem. It is a sign of God's patience and love. Removing evil is not like removing a tooth from your mouth. God acts wisely, he waits patiently, and he acts, I'm going to say, every day. For in the present, he restrains because he is the sovereign God. We've been singing about that. If it, you know, talk of Christ as being the name of all majesty, we speak of the splendor of the King. We indeed have one who is powerful. Man cannot simply do as he wishes. Sometimes the Lord will remove people. We have that in the book of Acts, in Acts 12, as Herod is boasting about being a god. And at that point, an angel of the Lord struck him down. God acts against evil now in two means. First, through that very natural means of death, the mortality and short life of mankind, of men and women, and human agencies, armies, democracies, police, justice systems. They're not perfect. God uses them. But in that earthly act, even when people seem to get away with things, there is a great truth that the Christian holds on to, that we see here, that one day justice will occur. When there has been a miscarriage of justice, there is naturally a huge outcry in the papers. Rightly so, because we love and we want justice. And one day justice, full and perfect and right justice, will come through the living God and his judgments. Good and evil are entangled. Evil cannot be removed, fully removed on earth. But thirdly and finally, the big truth, the truth we must see, is that evil will be destroyed. What is evil and what is good? If we're thinking about this subject, we really need to think about that. What is it? And on what basis are they defined? This is a hugely important question because we live in a very relativistic society. What do I mean by that? Well, 100 years ago, some things were criminal, but they aren't now. And some things are criminal now, they weren't then. We can't have a rose-tinted view of all of society. It is fully fallen, and therefore we will have that. Some of that is good and some of that is bad. That's why we need God's word. That's why we need God's view. That's why we need the truth of this. And the Bible reminds us again and again that evil affects everyone. And men and women don't like to hear that. If you're a Christian, you are happily able to say, I am a sinner. But even as a Christian, we don't like it when people come up to us and say, you did that wrong. Do we? So for our unsaved friend or family member, they will tend to say, I am good. We're all good, aren't we? No. In the Cold War days, where the Soviet Union, which is even bigger than Russia now and was a massive enemy, there was a pop song with a line. I've quoted it a number of times because I think it's so helpful. It says, the Russians love their children too. That sort of view of, you know, there is an evil people, but actually they love their children just like you love your children. Evil and good is mixed up. And the Bible tells us that sin is evil and every human being, man and woman and child, sins. We rebel, we are against the King. It's entangled within us. So to superficially say, oh, why doesn't God do something, simply will not do. It is far more complicated. You see, a deeper, harder work is required. And the Bible tells us about it. The farmer's solution is a picture of God's solution to the problem of evil. The farmer waits. they both grow, the wheat and the weeds. And then there is the harvest, verse 30. Let both grow until the harvest. And then collect the weeds, put them in bundles, and gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. You see, when the harvest comes, you can see clearly. The wheat into the combine harvester and the chaff is left behind on the field. It's like the weeds being removed. In my garden, as I came to start to deal with the peas, I was able to pick the peas. I could see them. I could see this was a weed because there were no peas on it. So I picked the peas. They were finished. I could pull it all up. So easy. You can see which is the weed and which is the wheat. You can't at the beginning, so now the separation is easy. Their time in the field is over. The fruit, the vegetables can be taken. God's solution to evil is seen in the final judgment. Verse 41, in the interpretation, telling us what this means, the Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. There is the judgment of God upon all human beings. And as the weeds and the wheat are separated, so are people. It is evident who is who, and it is judged by God on his terms. After all, it is heaven. What right do we have to go there unless he agrees? Now, we aren't gross, evil people. We're not terrorists. We're not criminals. We're not in prison. We're sort of good. We're sort of looking okay. But look at what Jesus says in verse 41. Let's not think that we are okay, because it says here that everything that causes sin and all who do evil. One slip against God, one sin, that's all of us and many, many more. And let's define good. It's there in verse 43. Then the righteous, perfect in every single detail, from birth to death. Well, that cuts all of us out, doesn't it? Do you see the judgment of God there? We're all in that category of weeds and evil. In that one camp, we're included there. How can anyone move from there to righteous? Well, the parable doesn't tell us that. We need to read on and read much more, don't we? But of course, we know that Jesus came to bring what we need. He's telling us that he is the one who is going to bring us that righteousness. And that is seen in the cross. And as you read on and you discover that from the middle of Matthew's gospel starts pointing to that cross. Chapter 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus dying for our sins so that we might receive his righteousness, and he pays the price for our sin. That is the gospel. That is the good news. That is what changes us, we might say, from weeds to wheat, if we can use that picture. Have you received this? Do you know this? Well, tonight, and I never want to make an assumption in any time preaching that everyone is a Christian, and I know some of you, you know me a little bit, but some of you I don't know at all. You don't know me at all. What about you? What about you? You see, God's patience in the face of evil we're seeing here is for salvation. His waiting to deal with evil means some of us, we have been saved. And it could be that some of you will be saved. And one day, though, God will do what is described here. At verse 42, throw them into the blazing furnace. Here is Jesus, the most compassionate, righteous, loving, perfect person who has ever ever walked on this earth. And he is speaking this truth clearly as he tells us that there is a judgment that we will face if we do not know that righteousness, which means we will go to hell. And it is described in the most vivid way. Good and evil are entangled. Evil cannot be removed on earth, but joyfully evil will be destroyed. And there we finish. And I want to finish today with a message of hope, because in the full biblical context, there is greater hope than in this little snapshot, because weeds can be changed to wheat. God does something more wonderful and more miraculous than genetic engineering. He does spiritual engineering. Changed life, salvation, sin to righteousness, from 0% to 100% perfection, from fail to pass, evil to good, as God defines it. What's your destiny today? We're glad to hear that evil will be destroyed. Of course we are. But it's not so good if that includes us. Who are you trusting in tonight when you finally face the living God? Turn to Christ tonight, because Christ is the only one in whom we have that righteousness. What about the Christian's response? Well, I think there's a twofold response. First, let's rejoice. If Jesus saved you, let's rejoice. Rejoice in that every day. Let's fix our eyes on that cross and thank him and live in the light of that and be full of joy for that, knowing that he, the living God, is your Father, and we have a promise of heaven. And you might be going through the most difficult and painful time at the moment, but one day, think about this, it will be finished and it will be a perfection in heaven. We look forward and long for that, which leads us, obviously, to share that with others. This points us to see the plight of those who are lost in their sins and the need for mission. We had a holiday earlier on in the year, and we were in Ireland, and we went to Belfast. We went to the Titanic Museum. And intriguingly, a couple of months before, we had actually met the grandson of someone who was on the Titanic. You know the storyline. Great ship that's unsinkable and it sinks. And there was a famous film made of it many years ago. And in one scene in that film, you see the ship's designer suddenly realizing that it's a mathematical certainty because of what has happened and where it has been holed that ship is going to sink. And the horror is on his face. And we were in the museum and I learned that was actually true. Now, as the Titanic sank, supposedly the band played on. I also learned in the museum that probably was true. I'm still very unsure about it. But you know what mattered wasn't the engineer. It wasn't the band. But it was the lifeboats. They mattered. And if we don't see the importance of the lifeboats, then we've missed the point of this parable. Christ is the one who saves. We are the ones who can share Christ with others and the world. Our mission here and abroad is to rescue the lost. Let's pray together. Lord, it is so easy to live in this world, keeping evil at arm's length, thinking that that's others. It's easy to live in the love of the gospel and not to put those two things together. Oh Lord, move our hearts to rejoice in our salvation and move us, Lord, in that work of mission. Lord, as we've thought about mission tonight, we see the need of the world. Perhaps there are those at home. Lord, I know there are many here who have children who do not walk with you. Lord, we pray for them as we have many, many times. Oh, Lord, work and save. Do a mighty work. Lord, there might be others in our family who we pray for daily. We pray for them with one another now. Ask, Lord, save. We have neighbours, Lord, who we're speaking to about you. Open their eyes, Lord. May they ask us more questions about you and give us the right answers. As we go to the workplace tomorrow, Lord, help us to live our lives so that people will say, what's different about you? Help us, Lord, in every part in the work of mission. And perhaps, Lord, you're speaking to someone tonight concerning the work of mission across the world. Oh, Lord, continue to push them, encourage them, and help them to think further. But, Lord, the needs in this world are so great. Use us. We do not know all things. You are the God who knows all things. But help us, Lord, to live in what we know of Jesus, who has died for our sins, and that you have those whom you are saving. Help us in this work to glorify you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.